Turn, if you would, to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23, found on page 224 in Book of Forms and Prayers, in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 881. Lord's Day 23, the Catechism has just finished explaining the Apostles' Creed. And ask the question, how does it help now that you believe all this? That is all concerning God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the answer to question 59 is this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to everlasting, to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. And then if you'll turn to the Word of God, to the book of Paul to the Romans, chapter 5, page 1198. Page 1198, Romans 5. I'll read the verses 1 through 11 of this glorious letter. And the sermon will focus on verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5. Listen, this is the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the word of God. First, a brief grammar lesson. There are many tenses in the English language, but we generally use three tenses. the past, the present, and the future. So you might hear someone saying, I slept, I am sleeping, I will sleep. Now, if you children are paying close attention, you realize that that illustration is not completely helpful because you've never heard anyone ever say to you, I am sleeping. Because by the very nature of the case, if they are sleeping, they aren't speaking to you, telling you what they're doing. But despite all that, the fact is that the three tenses, past, present, and future, are commonly used to speak about our activities in our day-to-day lives. And it seemed to me that these three tenses were a good heading for this passage in Romans chapter 5. That these are good headings to discuss what the Apostle Paul is saying about the multifaceted grace of God that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Romans 5, the verses 1 and 2, and you can see this from the tenses that Paul uses, he speaks about something that has happened to us in the past. We have been justified, and we have also obtained access by faith. And he speaks about what we have in the present. We have peace with God. We stand in grace, and we now rejoice. And then, of course, he speaks about what is in the future as he speaks about the hope that is the glory of God. And so we want to look at these two verses this evening under those three headings, beginning with what we have in the past. Paul speaks about the fact that we have been, past tense, justified by faith. Now you'll know, if you know Paul's letter to the Romans, that this has been his theme throughout the first four chapters. And in fact, you can even see that he builds on what he has previously said by the first word of Romans 5, therefore. And you have to ask when you see the therefore, why is the therefore therefore? What does it mean? And what it means is that Paul is saying, because everything I have said in Romans 1 through 4 is true, because everything I have said is true, therefore we have been justified by faith. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so he outlines for us in the first four chapters of the scriptures what it actually, of Romans actually, what it means that we have been justified by faith. Paul has begun his letter by highlighting the fact that we are all as sinners under the judgment of God. And it doesn't matter if you are a Jew who grew up under the Old Testament scriptures, or you are a Gentile who had the law of God written on your heart. Whatever we are, we have all sinned and we all fall short of God's glory. We are all, because of that, condemned by the law of God. We all, as we stand before the judge of all the earth, we all put our hand to our mouth so that our mouths are stopped, because the law of God has condemned us, as it has with its X-ray vision shown us that from head to toe we have been ruined and broken by the fall of our first parents in the garden. We all lack the righteousness that we need, so that none of us can stand before God and expect to be welcomed as we are into his presence. That's the dilemma that faces all of humanity. But then Paul says, a righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. That the righteousness we need in order to stand before God uncondemned has made its presence known in the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It was spoken about in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets spoke about this righteousness, but it has now finally arrived in the coming of the God who became man. Christ has come to be our propitiation, Paul says in Romans 3, to take the wrath of God that we deserve upon himself and to absorb it in his own body and soul. Christ has become our redemption. He has paid the purchase price to rescue us, to redeem us from the condemnation of the law and to set us free. Christ has done everything for us so that through Jesus Christ, we are now justified. That is the righteousness that we need so that we can stand before God without expectation of condemnation. That righteousness has now been given to us. It's our own because God has taken what Christ has done and has applied it by his Spirit to our lives so that by the death of Christ, our sins have been washed away, and by the life of Christ, the obedience that we need has been granted to us. So that we can say with these marvelous words of Lord's Day 23, question and answer 60, that God now looks at us as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous by God, to have no stain or spot or blemish on our record, to be treated as if we had never even thought about sinning in the totality of our life, and to be seen as if everything that we have done has always been for the glory and honor of our God. And this not guilty verdict that God announces as the judge of all the earth, this not guilty verdict, Paul says, has been received by faith. It's not by works. As he marshals the father Abraham, Abram received this. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's not received because we obey the law. No, in fact, through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. It is received as a gift by faith, not by works. By faith, not because we are circumcised. Because Abram was justified, Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Abram was justified before he was circumcised. Now, all of God's grace, his justifying grace so that we can stand before him without fear, has been given to us and received by us with a believing heart. We come to God with empty hands, not to present anything to him, so that he is somehow obligated to give us something in return. We come to him with empty hands to accept from him with a believing heart all that Christ has done by his life and death as the great Redeemer of God's elect. And so this is what Paul says. This is what has happened in the past. We have been justified by faith. And this can only happen once. It is a once for all declaration by God that we are not guilty. It doesn't need to be repeated. It is a declaration that has occurred when we believed in Jesus Christ, when our sins were then transferred to him and his righteousness was transferred to us in the great exchange. God has declared us at that moment to be not guilty. It's a grace that we've received in the past, but it's a grace that has implications for our present Christian experience. And Paul mentions three in these two verses. First of all, he says, we have peace with God. The background, of course, to peace is always war. This is the language that Paul uses in verse 10, for example. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And what Paul is alluding to here is that disobedience of our first parents in the garden was not some minor peccadillo or insignificant infraction. It wasn't just an action of disobedience. When Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was as if to say, we are now at war. We will not submit to your authority. We reject all claims you have over us. We will not submit to you. We will set ourselves up as your rival, and we will submit only to ourselves. So that Paul can say in Romans 8 that the human heart is always hostile to God. And this hostility has been demonstrated again and again throughout world history. That if humanity could dethrone God, they would. And since they cannot, in actuality, they do dethrone him in their own hearts and lives, and live as if God has no claims upon us whatsoever, as if he were not the one to whom we owe our absolute and thorough allegiance. We have declared war on God, so that we are the enemies of God. We are rebels. We, by nature, hate our Creator. And this hostility is reciprocated. God is also hostile to us as sinners. You can see that when what Paul speaks about, how God's wrath is upon the enemies of God. J.I. Packer says it so well. Humanity is opposed to God in their sin, and God is opposed to humanity in his holiness. And so there is this war between God and humanity that is the summation of world history. But that's not the whole story. Because in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, reconciliation has been made. That these two warring parties, God against us and us against God, they have been brought together, as Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 20, by the blood of the cross. Or what Paul says here in Romans 5 verse 10, we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So that everything that makes us the enemies of God, all of our sin and rebellion and hostility, they've all been transferred to Jesus Christ. So that the Son of God, who unrelentingly loved his Father, was treated as if he were the Father's enemy. And all that makes God our enemy, his wrath and curse and his judgment, all that too is credited to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that on the cross, he bears the repercussions for our sins. On the cross, he bears the wrath and judgment of God. So that in the death of Jesus Christ, the warring parties can be brought together once more. Enemies might become friends. As Paul says at the end of verse 11, that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have now received reconciliation. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer at war. There has been a cessation of hostilities. We are now at peace. Now, you know what that means for you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It means that you ought never to think of God as an enemy. That he is your friend. And he's not a friend like many of our friends who are fickle in their devotion, who do many kind things to us, but occasionally they do us an unkindness. No, he's not a friend like that. He's not a fair-weather friend. He's not a fickle friend. He is a friend who always seeks our good. It was the English theologian John Owen who said in his assessment of Christians that too many of us are suspicious of God, aren't convinced that he loves us with an everlasting love. And Paul says we ought to banish all of those thoughts from our minds. We have peace with God. He holds nothing against us. All has been forgiven. It was said that it was the ending of World War I that gave rise to World War II because there were so many reparations that were imposed upon Germany, costs for all the hardship that they caused in the First World War, that there was this resentment from Germany against Europe because of the harshness of their reparations. But that's not the way it is with God. There's nothing that you need to pay back to him for all the wrongs that you have done. He has made it all good. You are at peace with God, and you have every right to experience and enjoy peace and tranquility when you think of yourself in relation to the holy God who was once your enemy, but who is now your friend. We have peace with God. That's our present experience. But there's another one that Paul speaks about. This one is in verse 2. He says that we stand in grace. Let me just read the whole verse. Through him, that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's how we are to think of ourselves. We are no longer under law, but we're under grace. We have received from God grace upon grace, as the Apostle John says. Every dealing of God with us is saturated with grace. He never deals with us according to our own deserts. He never repays us according to our actions. Every expression of God towards his children is an expression of grace, of undeserved mercy and kindness. And Paul says, here we take our stand. We stand in grace. This is not a temporary stand. We don't move in and out of grace like some university students flit into a house and then out of the house when the semester is over. No, we take our stand in grace. This is our home. We are not temporary residents that can be thrown out according to the will of some higher power. No, we are citizens of grace, and the citizenship can never be revoked. Grace is our new address. I think it's safe to say that we don't always think of our relationship with God that way. At times, we fear that we are outside of grace because we've done some foolish thing. We've disobeyed him in some egregious way. And that we now need to somehow grovel our way back in, perform some sort of actions so that we can win his favor once more. We sometimes think that he throws us out when we're bad, and we have to demonstrate to him that we deserve to be let in by a life of consistency for, I don't know what, 1, 2, 3 days or a week. No, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we stand in grace. Everything that the Father could have against us that would prompt him to banish us from his presence, everything has been taken from us by Christ. And God the Father treats us exactly as he treats his own dearly beloved Son. His son who is always obedient. His son who always deserves to be treated well. That's how God treats us who are in Christ Jesus. Because it is through Christ that we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You came in through Christ into grace, and you will only be thrown out of grace if Christ in some way fails. If Christ does something to incur the displeasure of his heavenly Father, well then you sink with him just as you came in with him. But if he isn't ever debarred from his Father's presence, then neither will you. If he's never thrown out, you will not be thrown out either. And he will never be thrown out, because the Father is absolutely, thoroughly, completely thrilled with all that Christ has done for sinners. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews says it in Hebrews 1. After he had made, there's the different versions getting muddled in my head. But it goes something like this. After he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. The Father was absolutely delighted with all that the Lord Jesus had done for sinners. And he says, take a seat at my right hand. And as long as Christ is at the right hand of the Father, you will be safe. As long as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, you can stand immovably, securely in grace. We have peace, we stand in grace, and then thirdly, we have joy in hope, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is, Paul is saying that there is something future coming. And we'll get to in a minute what that future is. But even now, we live with the anticipation of the future. And that anticipation, Paul says, fills us with joy. The Christian life is a life of unrestrained rejoicing. It is a joy-filled life. Now that's not to say, of course, it hardly needs to be said, but I'm going to say it anyways. That's not to say that there are not sorrows in our lives. In fact, if you just glance down to verse 3, Paul talks about sufferings. But notice what he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So that even our sufferings, whatever hardships we might experience in our own lives or in the lives of those around us, even our sufferings are unable to dampen the flame of joy. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. That Christ's will for us, or God's will for us in Christ Jesus, is that we rejoice in all circumstances. And the Apostle Paul, as he recounts to the Corinthians some of the hardships of his life, the way he was mistreated, the beatings, the hunger that he experienced, the misunderstanding, he sums up his life in this way: sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The Christian life is a joy-filled life. Well, what is rejoicing? Obviously, it doesn't exclude sorrow or sadness or grief. I found this definition of joy, must be 15 years ago, and I found it very helpful. Joy is happiness of heart because of good received and good expectant. happiness of heart because of good received and good expected. And it fits in so well with what Paul is saying here. Why do we rejoice? Well, because of good received. We have been justified by faith. God is no longer angry with us. We've been reconciled to him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the glory of God coming. There's good expected when we leave this world and enter into the nearer presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So because of what has happened in the past, because of what is going to happen in the future, we now have present joy. We rejoice in hope. And I think what gives Paul, not only here, but also in the letter to the Philippians, what gives him the ability to tell Christians who are suffering and some who are being persecuted and others who are struggling with sin and the brokenness of living in the sin-cursed world, what gives him the courage to say that we are to rejoice in the Lord always is because his emphasis in his theology is on Christ and on faith in Christ. This emphasis on both Christ and faith fosters joy. And you can see that in these two verses. Twice he speaks about faith. We have been justified by faith. Through him we also have access, obtained access by faith. And he mentions Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we have also obtained access. That is, the secret to Christian joy is Christ and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If our Christianity is based on works or performance, you will never have joy unless you're deluded about how bad you really are. Because you'll always wonder, have I done enough? Have I felt sorry enough for my sin? Have I cried enough? Have I longed enough? Have I been sufficiently obedient? Should I do more? What happens now that I didn't do what I know I ought to have done? And will my mixed motives, when I have done something right, but the fact that I have had mixed motives, that I did it out of love for my neighbor, but also, if truth be told, I've done it for my own self-aggrandizement. Does that mean that this mixed motive obedience will ruin my chances of reconciliation? You're always going to wonder and question, be unsettled. This was one of the great marks of the pre-Reformation church. People were both fixated on death and terrified of dying. And because the theology of the church at that time kept them in perpetual uncertainty, mainly because it thrust the whole confidence of salvation on the ability of the sinner to do sufficient good works to impress God. But Paul says, no, it's not based on works at all. That's why you can have joy. It's based on the work of Christ and the non-contributing reception of his grace by faith. That means that we can be filled with joy in the midst of suffering. Because there's no suggestion when I'm going through trials. There's no suggestion at all that God is upset or angry with me. How could he be? I have been justified by faith. We are friends, no longer enemies. We stand in grace. It allows us to be filled with joy and undaunted confidence in the face of our own failures. If my standing before God depended on my obedience, it would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? In fact, even if it depended on the resoluteness and the unwaveringness of my faith, I would be lost. I remember my dear friend who was an elder with me in Scotland. He died. I think I've told you this before. It made such an impression upon me at the time, and it still does as I remember it. He was on his deathbed, and someone asked him, are you holding on to Jesus Christ? And he says, if my confidence was that I was holding on to Jesus Christ, I wouldn't have that much confidence. But my confidence is that the Lord Jesus Christ is holding on to me. It's all of Christ. Christ has done it all. And all I need to do is to do nothing but to receive what Christ has done by faith. You say, but what if your faith is weak? What if it wavers? What if it lacks confidence? What if it's overwhelmed by your own failures? What if I don't think my faith is strong enough? Well, it's not your faith that saves you, my dear brother or sister. It's Christ who saves you. And however strong or weak your faith is, it doesn't actually matter, because faith receives Christ. And Christ and his work and its effectiveness and its power is not determined by the strength of your faith. It's not that you invest at different levels so that a strong faith gives you the maximum Christ and a weak faith gives you Christ, but to a lesser degree, not at all. Faith gives you Christ, the whole Christ, the powerfully gracious Christ who can reconcile you, who has reconciled you to God. And that is why we can have joy. You look at yourself and you look at your circumstances and you will plunge yourself in despair. I assure you, if you're half as bad as I am, that will be your experience. But look to Christ and receive him by faith, and you will be enabled to rejoice in hope. Past, we have been justified by faith. Present, we have peace with God. We stand in grace. We rejoice in hope. Future, what is in the future for us? Well, Paul says it, the glory of God. It's hard to know exactly what Paul means when he speaks about we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I think it's helpful that when Paul uses the phrase the glory of God up to this point in Romans chapter 1, he uses it in connection with human sin. Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think what Paul is saying is this, is that we have been made in the image of God to reflect his glory, to reflect his magnificence in creation. And we have failed to do that. We have given ourselves to the worship of idols. And worshiping idols, we become less like the image of God and more like the image of our idols. All who make them will be like them. We have failed to be what we ought to be. And even Christian believers continue to fail to be what we ought to be in our daily lives. We do not live the way we should. That God-likeness with which we have been created and to which we have been restored has not yet been fully realized in us. That's why our lives are marked by disobedience and unchristlikeness, selfishness and pettiness and anger and disobedience. But Paul says, we shall be glorified. We shall see him And when we see him, John writes, we shall be like him. So that is the hope that instills joy within us. We are not what we once were. You can see that there has been a change in your life, that God has redeemed you, but he's also transformed you. His grace is working in you. You're not what you once were, but neither are you what you will one day be. And there is this longing within the Christian, oh, to be perfectly whole, oh, to worship my Christ without sin and disobedience and failure, but to give myself with wholehearted, without reservation, for the praise of his glory. And Paul is saying, we now rejoice, and the fact of our persistent failures makes us rejoice all the more, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that one day we will not fall short of his glory, but we will reflect the glory of God, and we will reflect the glory of God for the everlasting glory and praise of our God. We have been justified by faith. We have peace. We now stand in grace. We now rejoice. And we will one day be glorified and be like God himself. Doesn't the understanding of the tenses of our Christian salvation go a long way to relieve you from the tenseness of your Christian life? Don't you think that if we thought this through more, if we meditated on what God has done, is doing, and will do for us, don't you think that our Christian life would be more of a comfort for us as we meditate on the sheer grace of God through Jesus Christ, received by faith alone? Well, let's do that, shall we? Not just for our joy, though undoubtedly we will be filled with joy, but for the glory of our triune Redeemer, for his praise alone. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we really have no words to express the wonder we have at what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, what you have given to us, free justification, what you are giving to us, peace, grace, joy, and what you will give to us when we will be glorified at our death or at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would write by your Spirit your gospel upon our hearts, that we would know the freeness of it, the fullness of it, and that we would respond with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Bless us as we go out into our daily lives this week. We know how we can be distracted by so many things around us. We pray that you would hold before us the wonder of your grace, and that it would be evident to all that we are a different people, that we have met with our Lord Jesus Christ this day in the preaching of his word and in the praising of his name, and that we would carry about us the aroma of Christ. We pray that we might share with others what it is that our Savior has done for sinners. And we pray this for your own name's sake and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.